Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live each weekday afternoon at this same time to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for discussion, you can do that. You can call me up in this hour. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, you can also do so in this hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And our first caller today is Dwight calling from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question is about whether healing is in the atonement or not, and I've heard your teaching on it, and I tend to agree with you that healing is not in the atonement for all the reasons that you've given. However, my pastor talks about Matthew 8:17, which deals with this topic, of course, and he thinks of the verse that says that Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world, and that Matthew 8:17, in God's eyes, Jesus was already crucified, and that they were really healed because of his crucifixion. So,
well,
I'm just curious what your comment is on that.
All right. Yeah, I don't agree with that. First of all, Matthew doesn't mention anything about Jesus being crucified from the foundation of the world. So the fact that the book of Revelation later would say something about that would not necessarily figure into Matthew's thinking. I don't know if Matthew had it in his head that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. But I do know this, that he said that when Jesus healed the sick in Capernaum, that this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:4 that said he carried our sicknesses and bore our infirmities. So, you know, it's not saying that this happened because of the crucifixion. And it's not saying that this was fulfilled at the crucifixion. It was fulfilled when Jesus lifted the burden of sickness off individuals. This was his carrying away their sickness. It was not an atonement action at all. So I don't think he has a good argument there.
Okay. Well, I tend to agree. I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, Dwight. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
All right. You bet.
Bye now. For those of you who are not familiar with that particular debate, there are people who say that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he not only took care of the problem of our sin, but also of our physical sicknesses. And that just as we can, as a result of the atonement of Christ, we can claim forgiveness of sins as our heritage, as that which Christ has purchased for us, so can we claim healing from our sicknesses on the same basis, because they say Christ, when he, the atonement, acquired not only our forgiveness, but also our healing. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. Although Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, are sometimes quoted to say that. Isaiah 53 has two verses that are both used fairly often by some people to say that Jesus purchased our healing through the atonement, and that would mean our physical healing of sicknesses. Now, in Isaiah 53, we need to look at that, because in verse 4, it says he carried our sicknesses, and he bore our infirmities. Actually, in the New King James says he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but if you look in the margin, the Hebrew word griefs and sorrows can be translated as sicknesses and pains. So Jesus carried those things, and they say, see, he did that when he was at the cross. But what Dwight and I were just discussing is that this verse is quoted in the New Testament, and the fulfillment of this verse is quoted, is identified by Matthew in Matthew 8:17, when Jesus spent the whole evening healing all the sick people in Capernaum. Matthew said that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophet, he carried our sicknesses and bore our infirmities. In other words, Matthew doesn't see this verse as having anything to do with the cross or anything to do with the atonement. He sees it as a reference to the active healing ministry of Jesus during his lifetime. And there's no connection in the quotation of it with the atonement at all. And the next verse, Isaiah 53:5, also is often quoted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Sometimes they say when Jesus was whipped at the whipping post, the stripes he received were for our healing, our physical healing. Well, that's not really what the Bible says. This verse is quoted also in the New Testament. It's quoted over in 1 Peter in chapter 2. And Peter says that this was fulfilled by our coming back to Christ after being sheep who were gone astray. We've returned to the shepherd. That's the healing. What's been healed is our relationship with God, in other words. And that's really, you can see what's being discussed here, because the line before it says the chastisement for our peace, meaning our reconciliation with God, our peace with God. The chastisement is the stripes. The peace with God is the healing. It's the healing of a relationship we're talking about here. And that's how it's used in the New Testament. This both verses, Isaiah 53:4 and Isaiah 53:5, are both quoted in the New Testament. And in neither case does the New Testament writer suggest that this has anything to do with the physical healing of sicknesses being accomplished in the atonement. All right, let's talk to, let's see who's been here longest. We're going to talk to Tony from East Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I was wondering if you could talk about the parable of the barren fig tree from Luke 13:6.
Uh-huh.
Like, who is the man? Who is the vine dresser? Who is the fig tree itself?
Okay, sure. I think that the fig tree is Israel, and the man who owns the fig tree is God the Father, and the man who cares for the fig tree, I think, is Christ. Now, let me read it for the sake of those who don't know this. It's a fairly unknown parable among the parables of Jesus. It says in Luke 13:6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But the vine dresser said, he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, then you can cut it down. I think what this is saying is that Israel is God's fig tree in this parable. And God was seeing that he'd been giving Israel plenty of opportunity to bear fruit, but they weren't bearing fruit. The reference to 3 years might even be a reference to the length of Jesus' ministry, that while Jesus was ministering to Israel, they should have been responsive, but they weren't responsive, and they weren't bearing fruit. So God was about ready to cut it down, and the vine dresser says, let's give it just this season also, maybe another half year of growth, and see what it does. And if it doesn't produce fruit, then cut it down. I think what Jesus is saying is that Israel has been given more than enough opportunity to turn to God and to bear fruit for God, which is justice and righteousness, the fruit God's looking for, and they haven't done so. So God has just given them, he's given them a brief extension. They'd better get it with the system, or they're going to be cut down. Now, cut down would mean the destruction of the nation, which happened, of course, when the Romans came and destroyed the nation of Israel and destroyed Jerusalem, the capital, and the temple and all that.
That's very straightforward.
Yeah, I think it's one of those parables where it's not very hard to identify all the features in the parable. And probably, like I said, it probably has some kind of allusion to the length of time that Jesus had been ministering, because his ministry at this point could have been around 3 years.
Okay. I've asked other people about this, and I was told it applies more to us today, as in, you know, God being the man and the vine dresser Jesus and digging around the ground, like the Holy Spirit's attempts to get our attention, and whether us as the fig tree bears fruit or not. Do you think that's a safe way to use this, or is it just a lot better to keep it in its direct intent, you know?
I believe that the parables of Jesus have an initial meaning to the initial listeners. But, of course, the principles in them are, insofar as they tell us something about God and God's dealings, I think in many cases they can be applied beyond the original meaning. I think Jesus was here warning that Israel had only a short time left to be able to produce fruit, or they'd be cut down as a nation, as a tree, they'd be removed. But, you know, we could say, well, and this is, you know, God has given many people today many opportunities to repent, and they haven't done so. And it may be that their time is limited, too, before, you know, judgment falls. I mean, that is entirely a possible application. I wouldn't say it's the right interpretation, but, they say of Scripture that there's one interpretation properly, but there's many applications. And so I would say the interpretation is about Israel. The application, though, could be extended beyond Israel to individual cases as well, probably.
Cool.
So I don't object. I don't object to what the was it your pastor who gave that other interpretation?
A guy who runs a Bible study in our church, not quite a pastor, but yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I don't object to his application, but he should realize that that's not the primary meaning of the parable.
All right. Well, I appreciate your thoughts very much. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call, Tony. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, thanks for calling and welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Brother Steve?
Good.
Hi there. A caller earlier was asking about the atonement for healing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the Bible does address that in that the elders are supposed to anoint the people with oil and pray over them. I agree there's probably not a particular scripture that says that Christ's atonement provides for healing, but I think scriptures also indicate that there is a method for healing structured by the church.
Well, yeah, I believe in healing. I definitely believe in supernatural healing. I don't believe, though, that it's in the atonement. And that's a very important distinction, because the atonement speaks of what Christ has purchased for us. Now, if Christ has purchased something for us, then it cannot be withheld from us without an injustice. Okay?
So with his stripes, we are healed.
Yeah, but that statement, with his stripes, we are healed, is not about physical sickness, as I pointed out, because if you look at the context in Isaiah 53 and the way it's quoted in 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, it's actually not talking about physical healing in that statement. But we do have, Jesus does heal. I do believe in supernatural healing. But here's the thing. If if healing's in the atonement, the same as our forgiveness of sins is, then God owes us healing just as much as he owes us forgiveness of sins. He does owe us that, because it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, it says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why is that just to forgive us? It seems like that'd be merciful. No, he's just because it's been purchased for us, because Christ's atonement has secured our claim on forgiveness of sins. So it's a matter of justice with God that he is just to forgive us our sins. But the Bible never speaks about healing as a matter of God's justice, as if God would be unjust not to heal. As a matter of fact, there are people that God did not heal, like Paul, when Paul prayed three times for the removal of an infirmity that he had. And Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take that away. I'm going to give you the grace to endure it. Trophimus was a friend of Paul's that he left sick in Miletus because he couldn't get him healed. Timothy had frequent stomach problems and they didn't get healed. Paul said, take some wine for that. There's many people in the Bible who didn't get healed, as well as people who did. And so if healing is in the atonement, then God has to heal, just like he has to forgive. I mean, what Jesus has purchased, God obligates himself to deliver. That's what the purchase of Christ is. That's what his death is. It purchases something that we can now count on. We can count on forgiveness of sins because Christ purchased that. Now, if he also purchased our healing, we can count on that. However, that just doesn't work out, because frankly, lots of Christians who were counting on their healing didn't get healed. And and therefore we have to say, well, God then was unjust. God didn't pay up on what Jesus purchased. And if we say, well, the people in question didn't have enough faith, well, we can't say that. I've known people who believed till the dying moment of their life that they would be healed, and they weren't healed. They believed it, they were confessing it, and they died of cancer. I know a number of people who died of cancer just in the past few years who were confessing that they were healed. On the other hand, I knew a woman who was confessing that she was going to die of cancer, and she got healed instead. So, I mean, you really can't. Sometimes people say, well, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. And if you don't have faith, you won't. Real life doesn't bear that out. That just doesn't bear out in real life. And it doesn't have to, because the Bible doesn't teach it. When people teach it, they're teaching something that the Bible doesn't teach itself.
Hello?
Yeah.
Oh, I was saying that's because he can't provide justice because of our Adamic nature, the first Adam. We have to have a glorified body. But those that do believe and want to receive healing, I'm just saying that the structure of the church has been provided. But we don't have churches set up in that format because a lot of people take scripture out of context, like lay hands on no man suddenly, which had nothing to do with healing, had to do with people being blessed to go out on a mission, things like that. And a lot of confusion, but I think the scriptures do provide a network or structure for the healing to take place, but we don't see that happening in structured religion.
Yeah, well, we do have that statement in James chapter 5 about calling for the elders of the church and them anointing with oil. And most churches I know do practice that, even if they're not charismatic churches.
Right, but that's what I'm saying. The apparatus is there, but there's always some kind of confusion on how it should work. Oh, don't lay hands on, you can't do that, you can't do this. Instead of people being obedient and obeying God's word, there is an apparatus for it to take place.
Okay. Well, I'm not aware of any church that's necessarily neglecting that.
I look for it, and I don't see it.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not saying that there aren't any churches that neglect it. There are churches that neglect almost everything. But yeah. all the churches I'm aware of, both charismatic and non-charismatic churches, if somebody who's sick calls for the elders of the church, they'll come and anoint them with oil because they know the Bible says that.
Right. I think if we do that and use that apparatus, we'll see that.
Well, I was an elder in a church. In fact, I was elder in a couple of churches for years, and we regularly anointed sick people with oil, and sometimes they got sick, sometimes they got better, sometimes they didn't. But
right. They have a part to play also. They have to confess their sin.
So, I realize that. Yeah, I know about that part. Yeah.
So I think if we're obedient, the apparatus is there for us.
Okay.
If we decide to change one iota, what results do you expect?
All right. Well, Ernest, I appreciate your input. Thank you for sharing. All right. We're going to talk next to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I have a question. If our believers are allowed to do everything in the Old Testament if it's not forbidden in the New Testament?
Not necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
There's the believer is supposed to follow Christ, the teaching of Christ. And the teaching of Christ is given, of course, in the Gospels, but also it's given through the apostles because Christ authorized the apostles to instruct the church on his behalf too. So if the Bible teaches something positively about our duty, then we should do it. If the New Testament does. Now, of course, the great commandment is to love one another, as Christ has loved us. So there might be things that were permitted in the Old Testament that wouldn't be consistent with that kind of love now. What do you have in mind?
Well, tithing or I guess
it's not. You can tithe if you want to. The New Testament doesn't tell us to tithe, and therefore tithing is not a mandatory thing in the New Testament. But you were asking if we're permitted to do the same things that the Old Testament said. I would think you'd be permitted to tithe if you want to.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I have one more question, but I forgot what it was. Oh, well. Thanks a lot, sir.
Okay, Daryl. Feel free to call again when you remember your other question. God bless you.
Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line or two available right now if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of short questions in the beginning and then a short comment, if it's possible, and the time allowed.
All right.
Do you see in a foreseeable future to come in Portland again?
You know, I just posted on our forum today that I would like to plan to come to Portland again before very long. I don't have a date set. It's not very hard to set things up, so I just have to get around to doing it.
Because this is kind of parenthesis, I am allergic to computer. I never use a computer, and I don't think I will ever will. But are you going to announce on the radio when you come and give us a date?
Yes, I always do that. I always do that if I'm coming.
I know you always do, and I want to make sure that in case you are coming, I want to attend your meetings. That's my first thing.
Okay.
The second thing... my sister, which I work with her, and I sometimes have a discussion. If I'm lucky enough to die soon, right now I don't belong to any churches. And I said, my dear sister, it's not important that I will have a pastor or bishop for the ceremony. If the janitor will say a couple of words, or if you can say a word or two if you want, that's fine for me. But what is your opinion about this? I'm a Christian, as you probably know now, does have any importance that you have a pastor or somebody to have a ceremony, or it's really not important?
I don't think it's particularly necessary. I think it's just a custom that has been adopted in order to pay honor to the person who died, and to remember the good things about him so forth, but certainly it doesn't have any impact on God. By the time you have a funeral, you've already been in heaven for some time. You know, I mean, God doesn't take you to heaven and then wait a week to see if there's a funeral or memorial service, and if there's not, kicks you out again. You know, it's not anything that God really cares about. Although funerals often are very sensitive times for people, and they sometimes will get people to think about God and to think about mortality and so forth, which they don't at other times think about. And those things can lead people perhaps eventually to come to Christ. But that's just, it can happen. There's no guarantee that it would happen. And if there's no memorial service, I mean, it's not going to have any negative impact from God's point of view. But I would think that your relatives will probably want to do something to honor you when you go.
Well, I hope my sister is listening, because she was worried that I will not have somebody officially on my... Anyway, that was my question. My comment now, you know how much I love you, I hope you know, and how much I praise your ministry, and how much I want that you prosper, how much I pray that your ministry will develop in every state of this country, and maybe even further. But lovingly, I want to criticize you a little bit now, because many years ago, myself, I wrote a book, 300-something pages. It's not important, but I know what it means to write a book. I searched more than 1,000 books, it's a hard work. Now, that being said, you wrote two books, which in my poor opinion, and again, in a lovingly way, I want to criticize you. You spend your time. I mean, I don't know. I don't want to say that spending your time was in a negative way, but your precious time and your precious gifts, which God gives you, and I'm not the only one with which realize that you are really gifted with knowledge and with spiritual power. And you wrote two books which are completely, in my poor opinion, not relevant, Revelation and Hell, which are completely not necessary for a Christian to know more than very few details passing, which we have in a New and Old Testament. Instead of doing that, maybe in the future, already you wrote the books, which is fine. God bless them who can find some help. But you are in a position to write a, like some, which comes in my mind, a mere Christianity for 21st century of C.S. Lewis, because you are capable to do that, which be much more helpful for the situation today than on two subjects which are completely, or if not completely, very, very close to irrelevance in Christian living. But you spend time and pain and probably even more to write those books, which, in my opinion, are not helpful. But maybe in the future you think about writing a book which will balm a lot of souls today, because we need a different kind of books today, not about a hell or revelation, which anyway is such a confused subject that nobody can figure it out. Now, if you are not hanging on me, I would like to give me an answer, and I want, before you give me an answer, to make sure that I have a deeply respect and deeply love for you.
Yeah, well, let me, I know that, Michael. You've been calling me for years, and I know that you really appreciate the program. Let me just ask, now, have you read the book on hell?
No.
Okay. Have you read the book on Revelation?
No.
Okay. I'll tell you why I wrote those books. You know, Revelation, of all the books in the Bible, it's very low on my list of priorities as a book to understand. I feel like if people don't understand Revelation, it's not going to hurt them anywhere near as much as if they don't understand the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John or the Book of Romans or even the Book of 1 Corinthians or something. I believe many, many books are more important than the Book of Revelation. The reason I wrote The Four Views of Revelation is because nobody had written a book pointing out that there are four views. Now, when I write a book, I write a book that fills a gap in the literature. And you said I could write a, you know, some books like C.S. Lewis wrote, but he already wrote them. See, and I'd rather hand people C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity than spend the time to write, to reinvent the wheel. As far as I'm concerned, almost every subject that needs to be written on has been written on. And I have favorite books I give to people on almost every subject. I mean, there are some subjects that I've thought through, and I don't know of any other writer who's necessarily expressed the things that I say, but most of the things that that are of relevance that I talk about, I can hand you a good book that someone else has written. And why should I spend a year of my life writing a book that just doubles what someone else has done? Now, my writing the book of Revelation, The Four Views, was due to the fact that I get tons of people asking me questions about the book of Revelation. And I thought, well, I can let them know this way, that their presuppositions about Revelation are not shared by everybody. And basically, the idea of writing that book was to humble people a little bit more than most are about their certainty, about what they think Revelation is about. To me, humbling people is not a bad goal. I think it's a spiritual goal. And that's exactly what I think that book was intended for, at least in my mind. Now, on the book about hell, I agree with you that Revelation and hell are both subjects that a Christian can do very well without ever thinking about it at all. The problem is, I believe that what many people think about hell reflects very badly upon God. And I think that the wrong view of hell promotes a wrong view of God. And since having a relationship with God and knowing him as he is absolutely essential to one's spiritual quality of life, I believe that people need to rethink that subject some. In fact, the very first line I think I wrote in that book is, what kind of God do Christians worship? And then I go on to talk about how the views of hell impact that question. That's, to me, that's a book about the character of God, all right? And I can't think of anything more important than the character of God. But one thing I will say is, I took the time to write the book on the four views of Revelation and then on the three views of hell because no one had done it. Because if there was one already out there, I would have just been glad to direct people to it. But there wasn't one, so I wrote it. And that's true in both cases. There are other books that talk about different views of hell, but none of them had really dealt with it in the way that I think it needs to be dealt with in order to present the cases before people. And I waited years. I thought about the subject for 25 years before I wrote the book. And on the book of Revelation, I thought about that for probably 25 years before I wrote that book too. So what I do, when I actually do take the time to write a book, I do it to fill a gap that exists in the literature. Whereas I'm very flattered that you think I could write books like C.S. Lewis. I don't think I could. But if I could, I wouldn't need to because C.S. Lewis already did. Now, if his books went out of print someday, you know, in millennia in the future, then somebody should rewrite on the subjects. But virtually any subject that I think needs to be talked about, if you ask me, I could recommend a book on it. And for that reason, that's the answer to your question. That's why I haven't written books on so many other different things, because it's been done.
Okay. If you allow me a few more words, please.
Okay.
I agree with you partially. Because you had on your heart to solve somehow in these two difficult subjects. But what you are saying about C.S. Lewis, and not only him, it's not true. I don't agree completely. I don't agree with you. Because C.S. Lewis wrote 50 years ago. Some other big names wrote 50, 100, and 1,000 years ago. Augustine was good for his time. Aquinas was good for his time. Even though between us and C.S. Lewis is just a few decades, good few decades, the way the world is progress right now and the way things changes in such a rapid way, you can have an adapt or rewrite the situation of today, which is completely different than 50 years ago, completely different than 20 years and 10 years and 5 years and 1 year ago. Always we have things which comes up and needs to be adjusted, because I hope I do not offend any of your listeners. I love so much your program, but a lot of the questions are milk questions. People are still in a situation when they are still drinking milk, and they have to grow a little bit and eat a little bit stronger food. And the subjects, Lewis, and not only him, needs to be updated with the proper actual situation, of today's situation, and you are the person, you can do it. And many others probably, but because I'm talking to you, and you are, I see you are gifted, you can do this, and do not neglect, please, this aspect, because what Lewis wrote was extremely good then and now, but doesn't mean that somebody don't have to rewrite with the situation of today, 2014, 2015 or 16, whatever will happen, because today the world is changing so rapidly.
Yeah, I hear you.
If I'm wrong, correct me, but if
I hear you, Michael. Well, listen, it may make you...
I want to close, maybe somebody else wants to call. But I hope you are assured about my love of your ministry, my prayers, and hopefully I'm going to see you soon in Portland. Thank you so much. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Michael. It's always good to hear from you. I love your accent. He's been calling me for years, and what a sweet guy. Michael, it may make you happy to know that there are some other books in the works on subjects that I think do not duplicate what's out there. As many of you know, if you've been to my website, I have teaching series on lots of different subjects. And each series can fairly easily be rendered into a book by somebody who has the time to do it. My problem is time. I suppose that's why many people don't write more books. It takes a lot of time to write a book, even though I have all the teaching on lectures recorded. What I really need is the time to edit and so forth, and I don't have a lot of time for that. But there are some people actually working on some of my stuff, transcribing it and stuff, and sending it to me. And what they have transcribed, some of it I may edit into books on some of the subjects that you probably feel are important subjects, Michael. I appreciate your call very much. And let's see, we're going to talk next to Andy from San Francisco, California. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm the new listener, and I have a question regarding the subject about exorcism. The reason I called is because I've been struggling. I have friends who's I know someone who's been have issue with the demon possession, and our church basically, you know, we've been praying for, and also the pastor has been praying for, but doesn't really help. And then I have a Catholic friend who's saying that usually. In those situations, we go to the Catholic priest, and they do the they go through a exorcism process. And in a Christian church, we don't have that. And I'm wondering, is there a way, that I'm not sure what's the most effective way to help first people in a Christian church that dealing with demon possessions.
Well, I believe that demon possession is a real problem in the modern world as much as it was in the ancient world, and that we do need to have the Christians aware of the problem and how to deal with it to bring relief and help and deliverance to people. I will say this, though. You said what the church is doing in your case isn't helping. I'm not sure if you've given it enough time. I've known of cases, one I was very close to, a family that I knew very well, a Christian family, their adult daughter came to be suddenly demon-possessed, and it was a very radical case, a very amazing case, and many of us prayed for her and, addressed the demons and did things like that, and some demons came out, it would seem, but she still had more problems, and it took months before she was fully delivered. Now, I used to kind of mock those ministries that, would shout at the demons all night long before the demons came out and so forth. And I used to say, Jesus, all he did has just command them to come out, and they had to come out. Or the disciples, they just had told them to come out, and they had to come out. And so why do we have to have these prolonged battles with them? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this, that in some cases, demons that have not come out immediately have come out eventually through prolonged confrontations with them. And I've in the case I knew of, there were probably dozens, if not scores, of people praying for this girl regularly and confronting the demons on a regular basis, and eventually she was fully delivered, but it was really several months, and it's a nightmare for her family because she was so messed up by the condition. Now I know of a very famous instance of demon possession that happened in Germany in the late 1800s, where the pastor actually confronted this girl for 2 years, and demons came out of her one after another, but they didn't all come out until a period of 2 years, and she had bizarre manifestations. I mean, if you've seen the movie The Exorcist, it was every bit as bizarre as that kind of stuff. Not all the same things, but just as weird. And eventually, all the demons came out, and this girl was permanently delivered. But it took 2 years to get them all out. So I guess what I'm saying is there was a time when I would have said, hey, they should come out right away because Jesus got them to come out right away, and so did the disciples. But maybe I should consider that I'm not exactly Jesus, and when there was one time when the disciples couldn't get the demons to come out, and Jesus said, it's because of your lack of faith. And so maybe we're not always walking in the same amount of faith as the apostles or as Jesus walked in. Maybe we're not walking in that kind of authority that we have all the time. And that may be some deficiency in us. Or it may just be that there's a prolonged battle to be had. When Jesus dealt with the man of the tombs, who had had some thousands of demons in him apparently, even the demons didn't come out instantly in that case. When Jesus commanded them to come out, they negotiated with him. They tried to negotiate a better deal for themselves. And we read that in the Gospels. It says, they said, send us to the swine. Let's go into the swine. And it says, because Jesus had commanded them to come out, which means that Jesus commanded them to come out, and they didn't. They didn't immediately come out. They tried to argue a better deal for themselves. And Jesus negotiated and actually let them go out into the swine. And then they knew they had to come out, but they didn't come out immediately, even in that case where it was Jesus dealing with them. So we don't really know much about this realm. We have, that is to say, the Bible doesn't give any real teaching about the subject of demon possession. It just gives examples of it. We have examples of Jesus casting demons out of people. We have examples of the apostles casting demons out of people. But we don't have any teaching in the New Testament about casting demons out of people. It's just not something that we get instructions about. Therefore, I would say if we have somebody in our church who's definitely got unmistakable symptoms of demon possession, then I think you need to continue to pray, maybe fast and pray, keep the church praying, keep confronting the demons, and don't give up, because the demons may be just trying to wear you out. I don't know why they don't have to go out all the time right away, but they eventually have to. The Bible says if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you, but it doesn't say he'll do it immediately. You have to keep up the resistance, and I believe sometimes we have to just lay the resistance against the enemy for a long period of time to rout him from a stronghold he's got. Now, I also believe, of course, that the demon-possessed person has some responsibility in the matter. I believe that if the person has become demon-possessed by some misbehavior on their part, let's say they got involved in the occult, or it was maybe through use of drugs, or maybe it's through bitterness and unforgiveness or something like that. The Bible suggests that these things may open the doors to evil spirits to take control of a person. If a person has done something and is doing something that causes those demons to be welcomed there, I don't think an outside person can cast demons out of them. I don't find Jesus ever casting demons out of somebody unless they came to him. He didn't go to, the demon possession colonies and cast all the demons out. When people came to him who were demon possessed, he healed them, which suggests that they had a desire to be free. There are people who don't want to be free. There's people who love the attention they get being demon. If they're demon possessed and they're acting weird, they get a lot of attention, and some like that. And so there's a lot of people who just don't want to be delivered, or if they do want to, they're not willing to repent of whatever it is that got them in their condition, renouncing the occult activities, forgiving people they haven't forgiven. These are all things that I think are part of the holistic approach to dealing with demons in people. So there's this issue of the Christians continuing faithfully to pursue deliverance in the case and not giving up until the deliverance is complete. And I realize that if that goes on for months, it can tire out the Christians who are ministering to them. But I guess you have to ask, is this person's soul worth it or not? I'm getting exhausted. I'm getting weary. I'm losing too many nights sleep. I'm fasting too much. And, the deliverance hasn't come. Well, the question is, are you going to get worn out before the demons do? That's really the position you have to be in. You've got to say, listen, this person's soul, I wish they weren't causing us so much trouble. But since it is causing us so much trouble, we're going to keep at it until we win this victory. And, I have some teachings about that online. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a series of teachings I gave. They're called Spiritual Warfare. And there's three lectures. Actually, it's a long series. I think it's maybe 12 lectures. But there's three of the lectures, the last ones, I think, that are about demon possession and dealing with demon possession. And they obviously, three lectures contains a lot more information than what I can give you here in this setting.
Thank you very much. This is very useful information.
Okay, Andy. God bless you. And maybe now that the listeners know, they'll be praying for the situation. Is this a man or a woman who's a victim?
It's a man.
It's a man? Okay, so our listeners will, some of them, know a lot about this kind of thing, actually. And I'm sure many of them will be praying for this man.
Thank you again.
Okay, Andy. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 7 minutes left, and we've just cleared our phone lines. We have no calls waiting, so you could get right through if you want to. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call now, you can get through. Of course, what's likely to happen is all the phones are going to light up, and we won't be able to get to all the callers before the show ends. But get your foot in the door now. Their lines are all open right now at 1-800-438-5090. All right. There's a questioner from Chai. Chai wrote to me, or Kai, I'm not sure how the name is pronounced, who said, "Hi, Steve, we are trying, wanting, hoping to go to a place that Jesus prepared for us." I think he's referring to heaven. "Why do we know so little about it? Can you please tell me more? I have been listening to your program regularly. I never hear your comment on heaven or the new heaven and the new earth. Thank you, Kai." Well, I don't comment very often, perhaps, on the new heaven and the new earth, but I certainly mention it when the subject comes up. I don't believe that the focus of the Christian life is on heaven. I think the focus of the Christian life is on Jesus and discipleship. I believe that heaven is where we go. If we are disciples, we will go to heaven when we die. But I don't believe that that's our focus. Our focus is Jesus himself, his lordship in our lives. And that's why I don't talk maybe more than I do on the subject of heaven. Lots of people on the radio, they'll continually refer to the gospel as basically the gospel of going to heaven when you die, going to heaven when you die. God has made a way for you to go to heaven when you die. Well, that may be true, but that hardly is what Jesus preached about. Jesus didn't preach about heaven. He preached about the kingdom of God, which is our obligation to be a part of it now, to be a follower of his, a disciple of his. So that's really why I speak no more than I do about the subject, though I don't avoid it. I just don't make it the focus of my teaching unless somebody asks about it. But you said, my question is, how come we don't know more about this place that Jesus went to prepare for us? One reason we don't know more is because the Bible doesn't tell us very much about it. And if you would ask me why the Bible doesn't tell us very much about it, I guess my assumption is because God doesn't think it's that necessary for us to know that much about it. You know, it might be that we'd like to hear more about what heaven is like just to see if we really want to go there or not, you know. Well, what, would you rather go the other place? I don't think so. You don't need to know very much about heaven to know that it's the better alternative. And even if we knew nothing about heaven except that that's where Jesus is and we're going to be with Jesus, that should be all we really need to know. At least I should say that's all I would need to know in order to want to be with Christ. I want to be a follower of Christ so I can be with Christ. And I don't really care much about what heaven is because I won't be paying much attention to the scenery, I think. I'll be mostly enamored with Jesus, and that's how I live my life also. If you live your life enamored with Jesus, you'll be enamored with Jesus in the next life as well. I'm pretty sure we can guarantee that. John from Phoenix, Arizona is next. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah.
Hey.
Yeah, I got a question. Did Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, or did someone else did?
Well, that's a good question, and nobody really knows the answer to that. There's some people who believe Paul wrote it, but most scholars think he did not. And among those who say he did not, there's no consensus as to who wrote it. There's lots of people have suggested different names. Some would say Barnabas, some would say Luke, some would say Apollos, some would say some other names. But Origen, one of the church fathers in the third century, actually said about this very subject. He says, as to who really is the author of Hebrews, he said, God only really knows. And so that's really pretty much what we can say. No one knows who wrote Hebrews. But we can say that Hebrews was written by somebody who was connected in some way with Paul. Because in chapter 13, the writer says to his audience, know that our brother Timothy is at liberty, and if he comes, I'll come with him to see you. Now, the writer obviously was somebody who knew Timothy and would travel with Timothy. And the audience knew who he was. The author expects the audience to know who he is. I'm going to come see you with Timothy. Certainly, he wasn't trying to remain anonymous. But whoever it was close enough to Timothy to travel with him, which means that that person would also have to be fairly close to Paul, because Paul and Timothy were fairly inseparable. So it was either Paul or somebody from his team. I think the evidence may be good that it was somebody from his team, but we don't know who. Barnabas is a very good suggestion. Luke is another, I think. And there are other suggestions been made. Elizabeth from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Elizabeth.
Hello.
Hi there.
Hi. I have a question. I used to go to a church where they say that women have to wear long dresses, and it's what I've been doing for 5 years.
Yes.
But I let my hair grow too. But they say that you can even trim your hair because it will dishonor your husband and God.
Well, the church you're talking about, was it a Pentecostal church?
It was a non-denominational Christian.
Non-denominational church. There are some churches like that, especially holiness churches, holiness Pentecostal and holiness churches in general, sometimes used to, at least, try to put this kind of a dress code on women. And they're basing that on a number of things. One is that women should dress modestly. And another is that there is reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to women, you know, having long hair. Now, as far as 1 Corinthians 11 is concerned, that's another study in itself. I think that 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about customs of the Greeks that Paul was recommending that his Greek readers follow in order to avoid offending their culture. I don't think that the things that Paul discussed in 1 Corinthians 11 about hair and coverings and things like that necessarily apply outside of Corinth or outside of Greece in general. So, and Paul seemed to say so. In verse 16, he said, if anyone seems to be contentious about this, we don't have any such customs, neither do the churches of God. So he's basically saying the other churches don't have these customs. So the church of Corinth had them, but not other churches. It was a local thing, I believe. Now, as far as wearing dresses, long dresses or whatever, I believe everybody, man and women, should dress modestly, but that's a very relative term. Some people think that women shouldn't wear pants because they're not modest enough. But frankly, some dresses are a lot less modest than some pants. Some pants that women wear are modest, whereas some dresses they wear are not. I think that people should just realize that when they choose their clothing will send some kind of a message to the people who see them. It's like you're wearing a sign saying, I value certain things. I am a certain kind of a person. And it may be that you're not intending to send that message, but the message that people will pick up, nonetheless, is something that they often will pick up from your choice of clothing. Now, if you wear frumpy long dresses all the time, you're communicating, I'm frumpy, and I'm trying to be out of step with style, which maybe that's a message you want to send. Some Christians do. But I don't think you have to send that message. I think you should be aware that the clothing you wear is going to send a message to somebody, and it could stumble people if it's not very modest. So I would choose modest clothing. But long dresses is not necessarily the only kind of clothing that would fit that category. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate there if you'd like. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.